ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to the work of the gospel, should we be pessimists or optimists? The work of the gospel, I mean the work that we're all engaged in, which is helping people come to hear about Jesus so they might know him and trust him and then continue to grow and mature and deepen in their faith in Jesus. When it comes to that work that we're engaged in together, should we be pessimists or should we be optimists? Now, should we be pessimists? We look at our society and it seems to slip further and further from Christian moorings, which has implications for us. We look at the way that Christianity is presented by the media, and I think more and more Christianity becomes not just an object for ridicule, but an object for actual hostility more and more. The average person that you meet has a lot less background of Christianity. So before, when you talked about Jesus, people had some sort of framework into which to put Jesus. But you go and you teach scripture in the primary schools and you start talking about Jesus and you realise we have to start from scratch again and start building a whole Bible worldview and who Jesus is and what he's come to do, because a lot of that has been eroded out of our society. We also find that our experience of gospel ministry can be quite difficult personally. So we invite friends to come along to church or come along to life and they just don't seem interested. Or we invite them along and we think, man, I'm so glad they came. And you say, what do you think? Afterwards, they go, it was okay. Yeah. We see sometimes people who profess faith in Christ and yet fairly quickly give it up. Sometimes we even see that people who have been Christians for a long time, they seem to love the Lord and serve him. But over time, something happens and they seem to grow cold and start missing growth group and start missing church and eventually drift away altogether and their faith seems to be lost. You could put it a bit like this. In most jobs, what happens, think about your workplace. You work hard all day. You're an accountant, you're doing the figures, or you're on the building site. And you work hard all day, you go home, you put your head in the pillow and you sleep sound at night, knowing that when you come back the next day, it's going to be as you left it. But the work of gospel ministry that we're all engaged in together is not like that work. You do your work. You work hard, sharing the gospel with people, helping to build up Christians. You go home, you put your head on the pillow, and something happens during the night. You come back the next day and it's not the same. There's someone been amongst it, unravelling things. On the building site, they've been knocking out timbers and unscrewing screws and sabotaging some of the work. You're an accountant. You come and you look and there's files deleted, really quite crucial, important files. And people have been on the spreadsheet and putting numbers in all sorts of weird places. There's actually a saboteur at work, the evil one, an enemy, someone who's out there trying to destroy the work of the gospel that we are engaged in readily. Not just the devil, the enemy, but also the world and the flesh, which we heard in the baptism. It could all seem fairly bleak. Should we be pessimists or should we be optimists? Because you look around, we are seeing amazing numbers of people become Christians. 80, 100 people in a year become Christians, and we pray God that we would see more and more and more. We are seeing people grow in astounding ways, life-changing ways. We are seeing God's church grow. We are seeing people's discipleship deepen into rich, deep, sacrificial discipleship. Even when you look at the way that people give towards the work of gospel ministry, it shows something of the depth of people's maturity. People are taking Jesus seriously and his mission seriously. And if this is the work of God, if this is God's big plan in the world to draw people to salvation for the preaching of his gospel that he has poured out his spirit to enable, then surely, surely we should be optimists. Because we know that God is working to carry out his purpose in the world. But we also know that there is an evil one, an enemy. We also know that there are difficulties and he is carrying out his wicked work and the world and sin oppose as well. And so in these chapters in Acts, what we find is both these things happening simultaneously. We see the Spirit-empowered gospel going out and making great inroads and changing people's lives, but at the same time there's crisis, 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 threats to the gospel as it goes out. So we're going to have a bit of a look at both sides. But firstly, the power of the gospel. Have you been seeing it over the last few weeks? Acts chapter 2. The Spirit-empowered gospel is poured out at Pentecost and immediately proclamation occurs and immediately people start to become Christians. In fact, vast numbers of people start to become Christians. It's like the dam of salvation that's been building up with all the Old Testament promises looking forward to it, has actually reached capacity, and with the death and resurrection of Jesus has shattered, and with the coming of the Spirit, the waters of salvation are flooding across the entire globe. The Spirit-empowered message is going out, emboldening God's people to speak, and then actually cutting people to the heart and drawing them to salvation. Did you see there at the end of chapter 2 in verses 40 and 41, the gospel has been preached, 3,000 people are added to their number that day. Now that would be something to see, wouldn't it? That'd be awesome. But as you come into Acts chapter 3, it's very clear this is not a one-off event. The gospel keeps rolling forward and keeps making inroads. And so in chapter 3 you see an incredible sign followed by Peter jumping into that opportunity and preaching a profound sermon and then an incredible salvation. So firstly, the sign, and it's an incredible one. There's a dude who's been lame since birth. Every day, his family or his mates have pulled him out on a mat, taken him to a place where he can lie and he can beg, because that's the only way he can make money. Now, they've found a sweet spot for him. Yeah, if you want to be a beggar in those days, you want to be outside the temple, because you know people are feeling religious as they walk towards the temple. They're feeling a bit generous, and so he probably gets a decent amount of cash from begging where he does. But because he's there, everyone knows this guy. They've walked by him day by day by day. Now it's 3 p.m, it's the third time of prayer for the day. Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, as the Christians did in those early days. And they come by this crippled dude and he asks them for money. And Peter and John stop and they say, "Look at us." Now the crippled guy's really excited because they think they're going to give me some money. And then Peter says in verse 6, chapter 3, "I haven't got any money, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Now, in his wildest dreams, this guy could not have imagined that. He was excited he was going to get some money, but in his wildest dreams, he could not have imagined that he would be healed on this day. This guy's been crippled from birth, and at the end of the chapter, it tells us he's 40 years old. 40 years, never walked, and yet on this day, he's going to be healed. Verse 7. "Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God." Now this is an astounding miracle. Withered, ruined legs that have never walked. Gnarled, muscles tight, and yet instantly feet, ankles healed. No doctor's appointments, no extra physio to fix it all up. An instant Jesus-style miracle. In fact, it's almost identical to a miracle that Jesus did do in the Gospels. This is an incredible, astounding miracle. Peter just speaks, holds his hand. The man who was crippled from birth instantly, miraculously healed, fully, completely. So much so that he jumps up. A crowd gathers filled with amazement because they know who this guy is. They've seen him begging each day. And this guy starts jumping around and praising God. Now, what's the point of this miracle? Why does God do this miracle here? Well, it's an act of love and kindness towards the cripple, isn't it? As God miracles are. But you think it's got to be more than that. This guy's been here 40 years. This guy's been here through the ministry of Jesus. No doubt Jesus walked by him, saw this guy, didn't heal him. No doubt John and Peter probably walked by this guy, maybe even gave him money, and yet was never healed prior to this. Now, it's only this day that this guy is healed. What's the miracle for? What does the miracle do? I think what's going on here is this is a miracle that accredits the apostolic ministry. This is a miracle that proves these guys are stamped with God's approval. These guys are Jesus' guys, and their message is Jesus' message. Have a look with me back at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is about Jesus' ministry. Peter's preaching. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So the miracles, signs, and wonders that surrounded the ministry of Jesus accredit Jesus, prove Jesus as God's man, as the King who has come. And I think in the same way, the miracles, signs and wonders that cluster around the apostles prove, accredit them as God's people who are working for Jesus, bringing God's, Jesus' message to the people. If you ever look at Acts 2:43, it says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So it says specifically that these many signs and wonders are being performed around and by the apostles, though not exclusively as you move through the book of Acts. You see that Stephen also does miracles, those especially connected with the apostles or key moments in salvation history. Acts 5:12, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And then again in our passage in chapter 3, it's the apostles who perform these signs and wonders. They're accreditations. A number of years ago, I needed to get a passport, and so I had to go and take all my things that accredit me as me. So my driver's license, my Medicare card, my wife had to take her wedding certificate to prove that we are married and that she is who she says she is. And so we got there and we showed them, and that's not a wedding certificate, that's just the thing they give you at church. That's the decorative thing. You've got to go to births, deaths and marriages. We've been married for 10 years and didn't even have a legit piece of paper. That accredits us as married, that proves, that says these guys are legit, they're married. That's what's going on here. The miracles in the Bibles are accrediting the apostles here as those who are gods. And that's what the miracles do consistently throughout the Bible. You might have noticed, so you come to the Bible and you read it, and it feels like, man, miracles everywhere. Miracles are going all the time. But you've got to recognize the Bible is covering a period of thousands and thousands of years. And the miracles particularly cluster around times of incredible salvation, times where God is saving his people and revealing himself to them. So you think back through the Bible and you think, oh, yeah, the Exodus. Yeah, the Exodus, there are many and great miracles because this is a time where God is saving his people and revealing himself to them in a profound way, which is actually a mini picture of the great salvation coming in Jesus. You think, where else is it going? Ah, Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, a time where God is bringing great salvation to his people to draw them back from paganism and idolatry, where God is revealing himself again to his people, and again, a picture of the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus in the new covenant. When Jesus turns up, the one who conquers sin and death and Satan, when Jesus turns up, many signs and wonders accredit him as the Christ who is from God. And that continues into the apostolic era, but especially clustered around the apostles, showing that these are God's men. This is God's message. God is continuing his work that he started in Jesus through these guys. So it gets you starting to think, okay, should we expect the same sort and type of miracles today? Now, while I believe that miracles have not ceased, that miracles continue today, I don't think we can expect the same type and number of miracles as the apostolic era, as this interim period in the book of Acts. Why? Because as I've said, I think they're particularly associated with the apostles. And I think even as you move through the book of Acts, what you find is there's less and less miracles recorded throughout the book. They're particularly happening at this initial stage. See, as the Holy Spirit is poured out and the Spirit empowers and emboldens God's people to proclaim the Word of God, this is the moment where the floodgates of salvation open, where the day of salvation begins and God's salvation starts to wash across the face of the earth. This is a special, incredible moment where God wants to say, look, this is my message, these are my people. It's the time where a big rock splashes into the ocean and great signs and wonders accompany this time of salvation in God's salvation history. Now, the ripples continue to flow out. There continue to be miracles even to today. But that is an era in which there is particularly profound miracles, Jesus-like miracles taking place. And if miracles were something that we continue to be commanded to do and to expect to accredit our ministry today, you'd expect to find that in the New Testament letters, wouldn't you? Because the New Testament letters are written directly to churches who live in the same era as we are. And you don't find that command in the New Testament letters, whereas Acts is more of an interim period of salvation history. What in fact you do find in 2 Corinthians 12:12 is Paul can speak of the marks of apostle, including signs, wonders and miracles, which means there must be something distinct about the apostolic ministry and the signs, wonders and miracles that surround the apostolic ministry and accredit them. Otherwise, you just call them the marks of all believers. But he calls them the marks of an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles. And so today, we don't need further miracles to prove that God's people are bringing God's message. Now, we have that accredited back then. We have the miracles that accredit Jesus. We have the miracles that accredit the apostles to be Christ ambassadors bringing God's message. Now, none of that is to say that there are no miracles today. None of that is to say there are no healings today. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of gifts of healings. There are miraculous healings, there are miraculous miracles today, and we give great thanks when we see evidence of those, see evidence of wonderfully answered prayers. But I think we make a mistake if we expect our era to be exactly the same as the era of Acts, or if we expect our ministry to be the same as the ministry of the apostles. And rather, what we see from the miracle is Peter jumps up and preaches. Because the big focus of the book of Acts is not the miracles and signs. The big focus of the book of Acts and the ministry of the apostles is Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel. Because that is the big miracle that saves people as they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is to be our focus too. Now, Peter jumps up and preaches a gospel sermon. See, a crowd's gathered. They've seen this guy for years, and now here he is healed. And a crowd runs to Solomon's colonnade, and Peter grabs the opportunity to preach the gospel. Same as chapter 2. So remember back in chapter 2, great sign, the speaking in tongues, people gather around, Peter grabs the opportunity to preach the sermon. Same here. And Peter wants to do a few things, but the big thing he does is he shifts the attention away from himself immediately. Have a look at verse 16. So 12 of chapter 3, 12 to 16. When Peter saw this, he said to himself, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You disowned him, you handed him over to be killed, you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is the name of Jesus and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." I mean, there's three big things Peter wants to make clear immediately. We didn't heal him. Jesus healed him. This same Jesus who you treated really badly. You disowned him. You handed him over to Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. Now, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? You. He wants to convict them of their rebellion against God and rejection of the Christ because he wants to draw them to repentance, to know they need to confess their sin and come back to God. We didn't heal, Jesus did. The Jesus that you handed over to be killed, the Jesus that God raised and glorified. Verse 13, God glorified him. Verse 15, God raised him from the dead. Do you see what Peter's trying to do? Convict them of their sin, draw them to repentance, show them who Jesus is. And then in verse 19, he calls them to repent. Repent then. Turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Repent. You may have killed the Messiah or had a hand in it. Your sin, your rebellion and rejection of God may be that bad. Repent, turn back to God, and your sins can be wiped out. And the times of refreshing, the new age of the Spirit, times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and Jesus the Christ will return. And the message is the same for today. If you come to God and repent, turn from your sin and seek God's forgiveness, there can be utter and complete forgiveness for all that you feel guilty for and for all that you are guilty for all that you have done wrong before God. That's the Christian message. There is utter cleansing. There is complete forgiveness for all that you have ever done. You can be right with God. And that's the promise that Peter brings. And as he does it, he just makes so much a big deal about Jesus the whole way through. We don't have time to look through it all, but verses 17 to 26, he makes clear Jesus is the servant promised in Isaiah, the suffering servant who would die for the people. He is the holy and righteous one, the one who is right and pure before God. He is the author of life, the one who wrote life into existence, and yet you killed him. He's the Christ, the great King, sent by God. He's the prophet like Moses who will speak God's words, and you need to listen to him. He's the one to whom the whole Old Testament points. He's the one through whom the promises to Abraham find their fulfillment. So you see Peter's big focus, same as the day of Pentecost. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Which reminds us that the focus of the Holy Spirit is Jesus. The spotlight of the Holy Spirit is constantly pointing us up to Jesus and his work. And so the Spirit-filled person, the Spirit-filled church, is the church that keeps focusing on Jesus and what God has done through him. And what's the result? Incredible sign, powerful sermon, incredible salvation. Verse 4 of chapter 4. But many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now the church is what? Men, women, maybe 10,000 strong? That'd be incredible, wouldn't it? So at first you get this sense, Spirit-empowered gospel can't be not stopped. 3,000 at Pentecost, 5,000 men a day, 10,000 people. Will it just keep growing, going through the roof? Will it just accelerate across the world? But then you get crisis, 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 threat after threat after threat through the next few chapters. Is something going to stop the gospel? And the first one you notice is persecution. Can persecution stop the gospel? It seems to be going well, but the immediate result of Peter's healing of the lame beggar and his sermon here is persecution. Peter and John are arrested. See, I feel slightly sorry for the religious leaders, slightly. They've handed Jesus over to be crucified because Jesus is a problem. Jesus keeps stirring up trouble and things. And they know if there's any sort of rebellion, the Romans who are ruling are going to come in and kick the Jewish religious leaders out of power and replace them or take over themselves. So they think, we've got to get rid of this Jesus guy. And they do everything they can to get rid of him, and they succeed. But then people start turning up saying, he's not dead. He's alive. He's back. And it keeps growing, and now there's 3,000, and now there's 5,000, 10,000, and it's just growing and spreading. How are they going to stop it? And so they arrest Peter and John. Yeah, is persecution going to stop the Spirit-empowered gospel going out? Well, how do Peter and John respond? And it has some stuff to teach us about how we might respond too. What do they do? Well, the first thing is they declare that Jesus is the only way to be saved. See, Peter and John are put in jail. They spend the night in jail. They're brought out before the high priest family, the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin. Now, these are the guys who put Jesus to death. These are the guys who handed Jesus over to the Romans to be executed. Now, how would you feel if that was you being brought out before these same people? I'd be packing death. But when they're asked, by what power or name did you do this? Have a look at verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we've been called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. And this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. A good verse to have as your favourite verse. See, Peter starts with a bit of a dig at them. We're being called to account for an act of kindness shown to this guy. And then he quickly charges them again. You killed Jesus, but God has raised him from the dead. And then he quotes Psalm 118 to show that you thought Jesus was a useless piece of rubble. You threw him away. Like a cracked brick that was no use in building. You threw him away because you thought in God's plans and purposes he was nothing. But I'll tell you what, God says no, in his plans and purposes he is the capstone. He is the cornerstone. He is the very centerpiece. He is the one who will get all the glory because he is the only saviour. And then you get verse 12 which says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, there's a great pressure in our society today to let go of the exclusivity of Jesus. And it's growing, I think. Constant pressure to let go of maintaining that there is one way to be saved under relativism and pluralism, and that only way to be saved is Jesus. It sounds so exclusive, so arrogant, so... But there is no other way. See? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There's one doorway into heaven, and there is one key, and the key is Jesus. There is one Saviour who has died for our sins. Our offence against God is so great that it requires a way for us to be saved, and God has provided that one way. If there was any other way, then God is a cruel God to let his Son die and experience hell in that way. If we could just be good enough and get there, or trust in, do something else, or obey these, there is one way to be saved. But surely the devout Muslim or Hindu will be in heaven, or their heaven, or somewhere good after. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. But surely the person who has lived a good life, been good to their family, done lots of charity. No, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There is one way to be saved. You can see why we send missionaries all over the world, and we send missionaries to places where there is religion. Where people, in fact, almost everywhere there is religion. So we send missionaries to other cultures where they believe sincerely in other things, because there is only one way to be saved. It's like this. You're down the beach. It's a fairly secluded beach. There's a few buildings around, little shops, little houses, that sort of thing, and one whacking great car park, cement car park. Think of the one down at Terrigal, that sort of thing. And you're playing in the water, and suddenly the water just starts receding, disappearing, rushing back out to sea. And you think, I know what's going on. This is a tsunami. You start screaming to people, get out, run to the car park, to the car park. It's the only place that we're going to be saved. Now some people laugh. This is fun. I don't want to hear. Stop being so ridiculous. The car park, the car park. And you're running, trying to drag people with you. Others start running off towards the other buildings, the little shacks, the little shops, and you're like, don't go there. They'll be washed away. The car park, the car park. You're so exclusive. That's so arrogant to think that you know the only way. It's there, the car park, run. You run to the car park and you get in. You notice there's actually even people pressed against the side of the car park with their faces squashed against it. And you're like, if you don't get in the car park, you will not be saved. And then the wave comes and everything's gone. Everything's gone except the car park and those who are in the car park. All the other buildings, yeah. And it's a picture of Jesus. There is one place of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the day of judgment comes, those who didn't care, didn't want to hear, those who put their trust in other things to save them on that day, those things will not save them. There is one place of salvation. And nor will the people who are pressed against Jesus but never actually in Jesus, those who came to church, those who heard about Christian things, those who are very close but they never actually put their faith in Jesus and repented of their sins and said, I want you, Jesus, save me, will not be saved. Now, can you hear how intolerant that sounds and how arrogant? And the temptation is to speak in Jesus in such a way that we make him one option among many. Come to the buffet of religion and hear some tasty Jesus, but there's some tasty other meats as well. No. Jesus is the only way to be saved. And so put under hostility and under pressure, Peter and John maintain and declare, there's one way to be saved, and it's Jesus. You cannot continue in Judaism and miss the Messiah and be saved. He is the only means of God's salvation. Second big thing that they do in response to the threat of persecution is they obey God over people. See, the chief priest and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, are in a bit of a quandary. We want to shut them up, but this guy's healed. And everyone's seen he's healed. And everyone knows he's healed. Now, the interesting thing, at no point do they think, I wonder if we're wrong. I wonder if Jesus was actually who he says he is, and he's risen and he's given done this healing, this miraculous. None of that. They just keep thinking, this guy's healed, so we can't bust them and punish them for that, but let's take them in privately and warn them, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And so that's what they do. Now, what would you do? These are the guys who hunted down and killed Jesus, and now they're saying to you, don't you ever speak again in the name of Jesus. That's some pretty strong censorship, isn't it? What do they do? Verse 19. Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him. You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Should we obey God or should we obey you? Guys, we're going to go with God. We can't help but speak about his message. And same in chapter 5. The apostles are arrested for speaking in the name of Jesus in the temple courts. They're brought and they're put in jail. In the night, an angel comes, unlocks the doors, and tells them, go back out and start preaching exactly the same place where you were preaching in the temple courts. It's as if God is saying, you try to chain my message, you try to lock it up, nothing can stop the gospel going out. And so they go out and they're preaching again in the temple courts. They're rearrested and brought again before the Jewish ruling council. And again, do not speak in the name of Jesus. And they say, we must obey God rather than men. Now, as Christians, we would be the best citizens, model citizens, who listen to and obey the authorities over us. But when it comes the time where we either have to obey God or mankind, we have to obey God. And so we see it here. They obey God and continue to speak. Third thing they do is they pray for boldness. As soon as they're released, they get together with the other Christians, and you can see their prayer in verse 24. First thing they do is they recognise, God, you are the sovereign God, you are the creator, you are the ruler of all things. Secondly, they pray quoting Psalm 2 because they recognise this is the fulfilment of prophecy. Psalm 2 was fulfilled in the life of Jesus and continues to be fulfilled here in the work of the apostles. So the nations took their stand against God and against his anointed one, Jesus. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, they all got together and stood against God and against his anointed one, Jesus. But it was all under God's control, and now the nations continue to take their stand against God people, threatening the apostles if they speak any more in Jesus' name. And so then they pray for two things. Do you notice verse 29? Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Two things. Please enable us to speak boldly. Now, I don't know about you. If persecution was coming like this, I might be praying, Lord, please keep my family safe. Keep me safe. Please end the persecution, please. But do you notice what they pray? Lord, enable us to be bold. Enable us to continue to speak the message about Jesus. And the second thing they pray for is, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders, which I think, again, is an accreditation of the apostolic ministry there. And verse 31, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, the place is shaken, they continue to speak the word of God boldly. So you get the gospel is rolling out and bringing this salvation, and then you get this threat. Is persecution going to stop the gospel? And you find, no. No, because they continue to maintain Jesus is the only way. We're going to obey God and not people, and we're going to pray for boldness to continue to speak the message. And so the gospel continues to go forward. And in fact, later in Acts, what you find is it's almost like a fire. Persecution comes trying to stamp out Christianity, and the sparks fly all over the place, and the gospel spreads all over the place. And so it continues to move forward. Second big threat that comes is fake Christians. So you've got this big threat from outside the church, firstly, which is persecution, but then what you find is there's actually a threat that arises within the church itself. When I was at school, we made up a fake person, and we thought it was really funny. Daniel Forgan, we got him a bus pass, a library card, put him on some rolls, and we'd have to get people to, he was away a lot, but we got him some awards. He won things on assembly. He was never there to collect, but we thought it was hilarious. We thought it was really funny. That's funny, but people when they're fake to us is not funny. When they see one thing on the outside, but they're actually faking it, and they're saying different on the inside. In the spiritual realm, it's even worse. So a Christian pretending to be more holy than they are, more prayerful than they are, more generous than they are on the outside when inside, and in reality, that's not what they are. We call it hypocrisy, play acting. It's fine in the movies when someone puts on a role, pretends to be something, acts, and then they go and they... But this is real life. And when it's going on in real life, it's a really bad and terrible thing. The next crisis in the newly born church is this. Satan pulls out one of his age-old weapons. Let's get the church to compromise. Duplicity. Lies within the church. If I can just fill the church with half-hearted, lukewarm, compromised, fake people, happy to compromise and not take Jesus seriously, then my day is won. That's what he's on about. And that's what Satan's doing here. Now, firstly, what you see is, before you get to the fakeness within the church, is you see the real deal. So at the end of chapter 4, verse 32 to 35, you get a picture, a progress report of how the church is going. The gospel is going out and transforming people's lives radically. And in this picture, you get a snapshot of, wow, this church is the real deal. And you can tell because they are generous, incredibly generous. See, they don't count their possessions as their own. Now, they are their own possessions, but they don't count them as their own. They use them for the good of God's people and God's community. They're selfless in that. You can see in Acts 2 as well that there are some who are selling possessions, selling property, and giving the money, putting it at the apostles' feet so it can be distributed by the apostles, be used wisely for God's work and alleviating needs within the church. There are others who don't sell their property, but people meeting in their homes all the time. They're using their possessions for the kingdom and for God's people. And so there's this real selflessness that the gospel brings to people where my possessions, though I own them, are not my own. They're to be used for God's kingdom and God's people. And the ones who gave it away, well, it was voluntary. No one told them they had to give this money away. There was no law. There was no. They just voluntarily, from time to time, people sold possessions, put the money at the apostles' feet, and let the apostles decide what to do. And it was sacrificial, wasn't it? Big gifts they're giving. Now, this church is the real deal. You see it there. And then at the end, you get an example of a person who's the real deal, which is Barnabas. See verse 36, verse 37. He's a Levite from Cyprus. He's become a Christian. He's one of those people who sells a field and puts the money at the apostles' feet, trusting them to use it wisely. And he's given the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or encourager. And this dude, every time he shows up in the book of Acts, he's exactly that. He's an encouraging guy. So it's a good nickname to have, son of encouragement. So you get a picture of the real deal, and then you get a picture of the fakes. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not just lied to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down dead and died, and the young men bury her. Now, Ananias and Sapphira have probably seen what's going on, seen Barnabas, and seeing that Barnabas gets a cool nickname, and thought, well, we're going to do that thing as well. And what's wrong with what they do? Well, the property was theirs to start with. Peter makes that clear. They didn't need to sell it. That's not the problem. And when they did sell it, they didn't need to give it all away. They could have just given part of the money or none of the money or all of the money. It was totally at their disposal to do what they wanted with the proceeds of the sale. But the problem is what they do is they give part of the money, but they pretend it's all of the money. They want to be seen to be something which they are not. They want to be seen to be more generous than they actually are. They're actually being hypocrites and faking at this stage, pretending they're not what they are. Now, that's exactly what Satan is after. He's the father of lies. And so he tempts Christians to be liars, pretenders in spiritual things as well. He wants compromise, deceit, lying to come into the church. And Peter says that. You've actually lied to the Holy Spirit, tested the Holy Spirit. And there is sudden, drastic, dramatic consequence. So again, you see, the Spirit-empowered gospel is going out, but there's compromise within the church. Is that going to affect the gospel continuing to move forward? Well, how does God respond? Well, they cop it. Can you imagine back in the first century, you're a young man, you've become a Christian, you've gone to your gone to work, you've come and you've gone to a prayer time in the temple, you've come back, you're having lunch at a house of one of your mates, and while you're there, you're talking about Jesus and all the exciting things that are going on, and suddenly someone comes to the door and says, "Hey guys, we need you to come and bury someone." You think, what? What's happened? Has the persecution got out of control? Who's died? And it becomes clear when you get there that it's Ananias. And it's for what's taken place here. Now, can you imagine how seriously you would be thinking as you buried that person? Thinking, how am I fake? Am I compromising? Am I double-minded? And after you've finished burying that person, they come and say, actually, there's another body. Now, can you imagine what it would do? Verse 11, it actually says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Verse 13 and 14, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded among the people. Nevertheless, more and more believed. Ananias is struck down dead immediately. Sapphira is given opportunity to repent and tell the truth. She doesn't. She is struck down immediately. And I just think it makes you go, wow, why did God do that? Does God still do that today? That's really heavy, isn't it? Now, back in the Old Testament, as the Jews are entering the Promised Land, it's a very sort of similar era in one way. It's a new beginning is occurring. They're moving into the Promised Land, and they're moving forward, and they're conquering the nations in the land. And it all looks great, this new beginning. But at that moment, there's a guy called Achan, and he nicks some of the devoted stuff. Supposed to give it all to the Lord, but he keeps some of the money and the possessions for himself, and he hides them. He's being a hypocrite. He's being compromised. He's being fake. And God brings about instant and complete public judgment upon Achan and his family, and they are all destroyed. Same here. It's the beginning of a whole new era, the beginning of the church as it's spreading and moving forward and things are going well. And then Ananias and Sapphira practice their deceit, and the result is that God steps in and brings instant, complete public judgment upon them, to show that at the beginning of the church, lies and fakeness will not be tolerated. Now, does God strike people down today? Well, I assume he can if he chooses. And you actually find in Corinthians that some people had fallen asleep, had died because of the way that they were mistreating one another around the Lord's Supper meal together. But if God were in the habit of striking down hypocrisy, there wouldn't be many of us here today, I don't think. God is very gracious and very merciful, and the death of the Lord Jesus covers sin. But we need to be very careful that we don't continue down a pathway of hypocrisy and fakeness, because if we get to the end on the final day of judgment and we are fake before the Lord on that day, we'll be in very, very grave trouble indeed, even more grave than Ananias and Sapphira on this day. Before I was a Christian, I was two people. I was a late teenager when I became a Christian. I was one person at home, and I was one person with my mates. Now, the wonderful thing about becoming a Christian is I don't need to be that anymore. But hypocrisy is one of those things that I think I find all the time, trying to make people think I'm holier than I am, more prayerful than I am, more godly than I am, more generous than I am. And passages like this remind and encourage us, do not let hypocrisy remain in your life. God hates fakeness. And so the Spirit-empowered gospel is flowing out. Threat one, persecution, can't stop it. Threat two, compromise, duplicity, fakeness, can't stop it. Threat three, which we don't have time to really deal with in detail, is, again within the church, a problem arises that could distract the church from its key priorities. Gospel preaching and praying. The ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. A problem arises that could draw all the apostles' attention into it. But what they do is they appoint godly leaders to take over that particular issue, an important ministry, so they appoint godly people. But the apostles commit themselves to the word and to prayer. Again, a threat to the gospel, but it is avoided because the apostles say, no, we will commit to those two things. And again, our world today will say, that's so wrong. The church is a charity. It shouldn't be committed to the word and to prayer. And we'll feel pressure all the time. I know someone I speak to, and they do a bit of charity, and when they talk about my work, it's like I'm doing the same as what they're doing, just helping people and doing good and alleviating needs and that sort of thing. And no, that's not what we're about. We're about the word and prayer, which transforms people's lives, so then they love and serve and do charity to others. And so the Spirit-empowered gospel, should we be optimists or pessimists? Oh, I think we absolutely have to be biblical optimists. The biblical framework gives us a great deal of realism in that. Satan is alive and active. The world pressuring us, sinful desires rising in us. You look at the early church, and the early church is not pristine, this beautiful thing that we've got to get back to in which there was no problems. There's compromise, there's duplicity, there's tensions, there's all sorts of stuff going on. There's all sorts of problems and difficulties in gospel ministry. We've got to be realists. This is going to be hard work and not easy. There is a saboteur. But we have to absolutely be optimists. The Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. Not by persecution, not by fake Christianity, not by distraction. And so are we confident? Are we confident? The damn wall is broken and the Spirit-empowered gospel is flooding across the globe to the ends of the earth, and we are the ones who take it. Are we confident? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We live in the age of your Spirit, that we live in the age of salvation, where your gospel is going out, where you empower us to proclaim it, where you cut people to the heart and draw people to salvation. Father, we know that it is a time where it won't be easy, that there will be threats and crises and difficulties and problems, but we know, Father, you are sovereign. You are bringing about your work. You are building your church. And we pray, Father, that in and through us, you would do mighty work and we would see vast numbers of people drawn to salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.